Well, today we are continuing our journey through the life of Jesus, and we've been doing this for some time, and we've got some time to go. And today we're going to come to a fourth and final story about a character that we have met already, whose name is John the Baptizer, or you could say John the Baptist, baptizer, Baptist, same word, John the Baptizer. And we have met him a few times. Let me do a quick review, because you may not either have been here some of those weeks or you don't remember all the things we've said about him. And so let's just recap. We first met John back in December of last year in the Christmas season when we saw the birth of John through his parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias. They were an older couple who given up on the dream of having children, and God gave them a son, and it was a fulfillment of a prophecy from ancient Hebrew times about a coming front runner or advanced man to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that was John, and we saw his birth back then. Then in January of this year, we talked a little bit about John as he started his ministry. His parents probably died while he was pretty young. They were older, and John became a very interesting person. He lived in the wilderness. He had a very unique lifestyle. For example, his wardrobe was iconic in the Steve Jobs type of iconic. He wore a same outfit all the time. It was a garment made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist all the time. And his diet, interestingly, he ate locust and wild honey, not Snickers bars, and he was weird, but he also preached hard. He was a heavy preach, repent from your sins type preacher, and it was such a phenomena that he became a celebrity. People would flock to the wilderness to hear John preach. Remember that there was no Netflix or PlayStation, so what else are you going to do? But they would flock out into the wilderness to hear John. And again, to see this weird man dressed the same way, eating the weird diet and preaching, he would say, turn from your sins and turn to God. He would say, get right with God and get baptized. And everyone heard his pointed messages, a gifted communicator full of the Spirit of God. He would say, he would preach to the regular everyday folks. He would preach to the tax collectors. He would preach to the Roman soldiers. He would preach to the Jewish religious leaders and Pharisees. Nobody escaped his heavy preaching, and they flocked to hear him and were baptized. Well, then a couple months ago, we saw a third story about John where he landed in prison we're gonna see more about that story today, but just he landed in prison, we saw, because he spoke out against a political leader, and some political leaders feel if you speak out against them, they imprison their enemies. So they imprisoned him. And so he's in jail, and he went through a long time in prison, and he began to doubt. John the Baptizer became John the Doubter, and he actually sent his disciples to Jesus. Now remember, John and Jesus had a pretty good connection. When John was in his early ministry, he baptized Jesus. He was there for that glorious moment. John would tell people about Jesus, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Some of John's closest disciples left following John to start following Jesus, including Andrew, who went from John to Jesus and brought his brother Peter with him, and a couple other disciples who once followed John followed Jesus. They were close. John's mother and Jesus' mothers were cousins. There's a whole family thing going on here. So they were close, but John's in prison, and John the Baptizer becomes John the Doubter. And he sends his disciples from prison to go to Jesus and ask him, have I got this wrong? I mean, have I hitched my horse to the right wagon, or am I mistaken? Are you really the one I have been telling people you are? And Jesus reassures John in his doubt and consoles John. And then Jesus brags to everyone around about how that John was the greatest born among women. He was an amazing person. And that's where we left off. Today is our fourth and final story about John the Baptist. And the story is told in Matthew and Mark. It's referenced in Luke, but it's told in Matthew and Mark. I want you to see it with me as we go through it together today. By the way, today is the death of John. We're going to see his death. Ready? Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, Herod Antipas, the king. Now I'm going to pause right there real quick. Herod Antipas. He's the one who we'll see imprisoned John. The title Herod is a title that many in his family for generations used as they ruled over that region. Sometimes people had names that were titles, like Pharaoh was a title for many people who ruled over Egypt, or Caesar was a title for many people who ruled over Rome. And Herod was a family of people who they answered to the Roman government. The Roman government ruled over the region, but on a local level, the Herods controlled Judea and Galilee and answered to Rome. And we met Herod's dad, whose name was Herod the Great. Remember him? He's the one who rebuilt the temple when it was destroyed. He's the one who expanded the courtyards. They called it Herod's temple. He did that as a favor to the Jewish people so that they would be loyal to him. But he also killed everyone who stood against him, including some of his women, some of his own children. He's the one who killed a bunch of babies in Bethlehem trying to kill young Jesus. That was Herod the Great. Herod died, and some of his children took over and began to operate the regions that he used to reign over, including his son Herod Antipas. But he's not the only one. There's also Herod the Second. This is confusing. Herod the Second is also named Herod Philip the First. That's weird. What makes it more confusing is they have a brother named Philip the Tetrarch. So they got two Philips. It's all weird. And then there was the woman in the story who was married to one of them. Her name was Herodias. Okay, but anyhow, Herod Antipas is the king, and let's keep reading here. Herod Antipas the king soon heard about Jesus. Why? Because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. So now we see that John was dead at this point. So they think Jesus is John raised from the dead. That's weird. Others said he is the prophet Elijah. Also, back from the dead, I guess. Still others said, no, he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. He's not, you know, one of those, but he's like them. He's his own person. Verse 16 says that when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead. So now we know how John died. And you're saying, Arlen, I thought today you were going to tell us the story of John's death. He's already dead. I know. Because Mark and Luke, Matthew tell us those details first, and then Mark is going to rewind and tell us how this happened. So let's rewind with him. Look at the next verse, verse 17. It says, for Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and to imprison John as a favor to Herodias. Remember her? She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. There's a lot going on here. So Herodias was married, not Philip the Tetrarch, that people know that name from elsewhere in Scripture. This is actually Herod the Second, who's also known as Philip. It's confusing. But she had left Herod the Second and had hooked up with his brother Herod Antipas. That's wrong. That's nasty. That's wrong, okay? And so that's what's going on. And so Herod had arrested John for her sake. Why? It says, for John had been telling Herod, hey, it's against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife. John's like, listen, Herod, I know that you're not a practicing Jewish believer in our religion, but you don't have to be someone with my belief system to know that that's messed up, buddy. Like, that's your brother's wife. You don't do that kind of stuff, okay? And so he's telling him that's wrong. Now, this is so much like John the Baptizer, isn't it? John pulled no punches with anybody. He just told it how it was, and many people didn't like it, but many people responded to it. But Herod didn't like it. So he told Herod, you're living wrong in having your brother's wife now as your own. Well, look at verse 19. It says, so Herodias, she bore a grudge against John, and she wanted to kill him. Now, that's interesting, because some people, when they're confronted with sin, they're like, yep, you're right, I need to change. Others are like, yep, you're right, but I'm not going to change. And then there are others who are like, how dare you point something out about me that makes me uncomfortable? I want to hurt you. I want to destroy you for calling me out, right? And Herodias' reaction is to say, I want you to die. And she has been married to powerful men. They're used to killing their enemies. So her answer is, you call out our life, you die. Your life is over because I don't like to be made to feel bad. Don't make me feel bad. I'll just kill you. That's her plan. That's her goal. Isn't that crazy? And here's the crazy part. John never even talked to her. John never even spoke to Herodias. He told Herod what you're doing is wrong in being with her. And Herod didn't take it that bad. He told Herod that. He didn't say a word to her, but she was so offended that she says, kill him. And so it says this, verse 19, but without Herod's approval, she was powerless. For Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. So this is interesting. Herod's trying to say, I don't want to kill this guy. John might be direct and blunt, but he's right, and he's a good man. We can't kill him. But what we can do is, I'll tell you, how about I throw him in prison? If he's in prison, he's not running around saying things we don't like to hear. Only people that will hear him there are those who visit him in prison. Let's just put him in prison. Will that make you happy? No, I want him dead. So Herod's trying to make her happy, but also keep John alive because he's a good man, does not deserve to die. So he's walking this fine line. Well, then it says this. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John because he liked, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Isn't that weird? Like, he's disturbed. We use that word convicted in church, don't we? He was convicted or disturbed when John spoke to him. Like, John would say things about his relationship or maybe about other things, and it would disturb him. But he still liked to listen to him. Perhaps he would send his guards to bring John from prison to Herod's place so John can talk to Herod. And his message was disturbing and convicting to Herod, but he still wanted to hear it. It still sounded good to hear. And some of us can relate to that. There's a lot of people, some of us religious people, who we kind of like to have it told as it is. Like, tell me how it is, man. I want to come. I want my toes stepped on once in a while. In fact, for some people in church world, coming and hearing the truth, even if it's painful, is a spiritual experience. We're like, wow, I feel bad about myself. That feels spiritual, you know? Like, that's good. I'm not going to change, but it just feels good to hear it, you know? And by the way, we sometimes talk about how that's not the point of listening. The point is to hear and to do. That the difference between the foolish person and the wise person is they both hear, but the foolish person hears and doesn't do. The wise person hears and then follows it. Jesus teaches that over and over. We've seen that already. And so we always complain about, we always point out the fallacy of not doing what we hear. But let me just defend the hearers. Can I just defend those who only hear for a minute? Even if you only hear long enough, if you keep hearing, you might eventually, it might sink in. So at least if you keep showing up and listening, at least maybe one day it'll make a difference. And so Herod is not changing, but Herod keeps listening. That's a start. And he's disturbed, but he's listening. And he's keeping John alive, even though his new wife wants him dead. Well, that all changes in verse 21. It says, Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. That seems weird too. Like, why wouldn't it come on her birthday? What do you want for your birthday? For my birthday, I want John to be dead. That's not how it happened. It came on Herod's birthday. Why? Because Herod gave a party for his high government officials, his army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. This is a very common thing in ancient times. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew scriptures, we have stories like Esther and Daniel where we see the same thing happens, where a leader would throw a party and they would invite all these people to come celebrate them. They would have opulent displays of wealth, and they would have all these people to show how powerful and how far their reach went. It was a big gloating session, basically. Look at how important I am. And on Herod's birthday, he threw a big me party. And everyone who is anyone was there. It says in the next verse, then his daughter came in, and she performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. Now, let's talk about that. First of all, it says his daughter. Let me be corrective a little bit here. Technically, it's not his blood daughter. This is the daughter of his new wife, Herodias, from her first marriage. This is Herod the Second's daughter. This is his niece/stepdaughter, which makes him her uncle/stepfather. This is all very Kentucky here, okay? But anyhow, she's in here and she's coming to do a dance, and the implication of this dance is that it's lewd, it's sensual. The guests have been drinking, no doubt, and she comes in and puts on a show that greatly pleased them, including her uncle/stepfather, ew. Everyone loved it. And so, look what he says to her. Ask me for anything you like, the king said to the girl, and I will give it to you. In fact, he even vowed, I will give you whatever you ask up to half my kingdom. Now, that's always interesting to me, too, because we've seen that in the ancient Hebrew stories as well, Esther and Daniel, where kings would say, ask whatever you want up to half my kingdom. And I always wonder, why does no one ever take him up on that? I'll take half the kingdom, please. But I think it's because it's a figure of speech. Nobody who says this really means, like, I want to give you, like, if they asked for half the kingdom, they'd be like, wait, what? I got to deal with you later now, you know? So I think what it means is it's a cliche. It's almost like saying, ask for whatever you want. You got a pretty wide runway, so ask big. And he says to the girl, girl, we like that dance. Me and the boys, what do you want? Ask and it's yours. Verse 24 says, she went out and asked her mother, what should I ask for? Her mother told her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to take a quick pause here so I can tell you, this story that we're reading in Mark is also told in Matthew. The reason we're reading Mark's version is because Mark gives better detail. But Matthew gives one detail here I want to point out to you that you don't see in Mark. Matthew tells us that before the girl went in to do this dance, she already, her mother had put her up to it. It was her mother's idea. Because mama knew how her husband's brain worked and how those men would be. And she knew what the response would be. And she wanted this to go down the way it went because it was her plan to get her desires carried out. So she used the daughter. So he already told him, if he's going to offer you what you want, I know him, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Now, Mark tells us that after she was told, ask for whatever you want, she still, even knowing that, she still goes out to her mama and asks her again, are you sure that's what we want? He's giving me a pretty big blank check. Can we ask for something better than that? And mom's like, nope, I got it all. Who needs anything else? I want John the Baptist's head. So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray. Wow. The king, verse 26, then the king deeply regretted what he had said. Here's what's happening. The king instantly knows what just went down. He knows that his Herodias was behind this. As soon as she asked that question, he's like, this is her mother. And she had played his lustful passions to her own ends to get what she wanted. And he's like, But because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. Because after all, if he was to say no, all his guests would think Herod's word means nothing. He's trapped. He's got to honor his promise. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. And now Herodias has on a tray the head of the man who dared to call her out. Ha! Smug smile and everything. She says, I win. I have his head. And she does win, right? By the world standards, Herodias wins. She's the winner, he's the loser. She's the victor, he's the victim. That's the world we live in. That's the world's mentality, right? Survival of the fittest, dog eat dog. You know, that's how it is. Might makes right. Winning is all that matters. I was in Washington, D.C. last week. We were in all these important buildings. I think it was the U.S. Capitol building. We saw a big painting of a battle scene. And it kind of grabbed me because the battle scene, there's dead bodies on the ground. It's in ancient times, swords and stuff, bodies on the ground. And you see one of the faces of the dead facing the artist. You can see the forlorn face of the dead man on the ground. And above him is the man who killed him, standing there with his foot on his head as he's fighting the next person. And the imagery shrieks, conqueror and vanquished, winners and losers and power. And the world celebrates that. Some of us, you know, we've bought into the mentality that we hear from our leaders and politicians, that some of us believe that I like winners. I don't cheer for losers. We get that mindset into our heads that winning is what it's all about. Might makes right. Come out on top. And that's worldly thinking. It's all measuring things by the standard that says you just got to win. And if that's the standard, then Herodias wins. And by the way, by all standards, she is. She's alive. He's dead. If that's how we see things, that's how it went. But Jesus offers a different perspective. Jesus came into this world and taught that he was going to turn the world's economy upside down and teach a different way of following him. Where he said, we don't measure greatness by winning as the world does. We measure greatness by serving. That's backwards. That the servant is the greatest. That Jesus served and he sacrificed and he gave his life and he shed his blood and died at the hands of his enemies and he rose again. But Jesus' followers got the memo. You'll never see them take up weapons to fight their enemies. They started doing what he did. I know that centuries and centuries and centuries later, the European countries, some of them co-opted the name of Christianity to start holy wars in the name of Christ, but that was not what Jesus did. That's not what the early church did. The early church apostles, they followed Jesus' footsteps. They went and they served and they sacrificed and they gave, and they didn't take life, they gave their lives. They died spreading a good news message that brought hope to the world. The world would call it losing. But Jesus calls it greatness. If the story is perceived from a worldly perspective, then John's the loser. Because after all, his head, maybe his forlorn countenance in his last moments of life, is forever immortalized on a tray that Herodias has in her trophy cabinet for a little while, of a man who dared to speak against her new husband in her life, and she has won. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body, and they buried it in a tomb. Well, what's left of his body, I guess. They buried it in a tomb. Now, this is where we need to leave. We're reading Mark. You see, we're in Mark 6:29. We're going to come right back to Mark in just a minute here, so don't lose your place if you're following along. But I need to quickly go over to Matthew's version because Matthew gives us a detail right here that Mark does not give us. So look at Matthew 14:12. It says, later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then, it says, then they went and told Jesus what had happened. So John's disciples run over and say, hey, Jesus, you need to know what went down. John is dead. Herodias had his head cut off and brought to her on a tray. We've buried his body. He's gone. What was Jesus' reaction to this? Look at verse 13. And as soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. Isn't that interesting? You see the human side of Jesus popping out, don't you? That Jesus decides, I need to get alone for a little bit right now. Jesus, I know he was God, but he was God in a bod, as we often say. He was the Word made human. And Jesus walks this earth. You see him hungry. You see him thirsty. You see him weep. You see him tired. And in the middle of all of this, Jesus has heard that someone that he's known his whole life, has died. John, the man who baptized him. John, the man who their mothers were cousins, Mary and Elizabeth. John, the man who some of his own disciples left John to follow Jesus because John pushed him to do so. And John's gone. John, who in prison was discouraged and Jesus encouraged him. And when Jesus heard what happened, he gets away. He gets into a boat to a remote area to be alone. It reminds me of a verse that was written 1,000 years earlier back in the book of Psalms 116, verse 15, when it says, the Lord cares deeply when his loved ones die. And I want to remind all of you of that in case you're going through seasons of loss. I'm working on 3 funerals right now within our community that are happening in next week or to a month here. And I was reminded that when we grieve people we've lost, God who cares about you cares about those you lose and those you love as well. It matters to him. Let's go back to Mark. Mark 6, verse 30. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. Now, I need to just remind you about this before we finish. A few weeks ago, we saw that Jesus had spent a lot of time going from town to town and village to village doing his thing, and his disciples were with him, and they learned from him how he did his work firsthand. Then, at some point, Jesus sent them out on their own, two by two, to do the same thing from towns and villages and come back, and he gave them instructions. And they would come back rejoicing that the work was going well. They were always tired. And here's one of those stories. They've come back to Jesus, who's gotten away by himself. They come back and they tell him all they had done. They've been busy and all they had taught. In verse 31, it says, then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and let's rest for a while. Now, Jesus knows that they're coming back with some, they're tired, but they're happy, but he's going to give them some devastating news. Again, for some of them, like Andrew, Peter's brother, who was a disciple of John and his now, and others who did the same thing, this is going to be very personal bad news. And for all the disciples, they all revered John. Let's be honest, some of you have lost someone in your life who you looked up to or you respected or was in close in proximity, and it shook you. And Jesus is like, these guys are going to be upset. Guys, you've been working hard, you're happy, but you're tired. Let's get away and get some rest, because it's not just about another day. It's about absorbing some terrible news. It says, he said this, Jesus said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles did not even have time to eat. Now, if you've been with us for a little while, you'll know that's not unusual. It was very frequently in Jesus's ministry that there was no time to eat. Like Jesus would oftentimes just work through mealtime because people were needing his help. Jesus would sometimes sneak off at night when everyone finally went to bed and would pray in the middle of the night instead of sleeping because he felt prayer was important and no one left him alone all day. In fact, Jesus was so tired, he would get on boats sometimes while they crossed the Sea of Galilee and sleep on the boat even in the middle of a storm. He was tired, he was weary, he was hungry a lot. Remember there's a story where his mama, Mary, his mother and his brothers came to try to have an intervention for him. They're going to pull him away and say, he's lost his mind. We got to rescue him because he's not taking care of himself. So this is not unusual for Jesus to grind through the pressure. But because they've had some bad news, because of John's terrible death, it says in verse 32, so they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. It's interesting to me. Jesus was always very aware of how short his time was. In fact, there's a famous verse we've read before where Jesus himself said, I must do the work of him who sent me while it's still daytime, because the night is coming when I can no longer work. What he means by that is this: my life is coming to a sunset at some point. I've got to burn the candle at both ends while I can. But Jesus, who knew how limited his time was, still knew the importance of time away in order to grieve and in order to heal. Because Snickers knows, and Jesus knows more, that you're not you when you're hungry. Right? You're not you when you're hungry. By the way, and you're not you when you're hurting. And you're not you when you're tired. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to rest. Jesus knew that. Now, don't take me wrong. Jesus is anything but idle. One of the hardest working people. I mean, I can't even imagine the schedule that we've read him keeping and will keep. And be honest with you, kind of, spoiler alert for next week, they got to their little getaway spot and it didn't last very long before the crowds found them again. We'll see that coming up next Sunday. However, he still said we got to take a moment. Because sometimes you just need that. Sometimes the best thing you could do is get a meal inside of you. Put some food in that belly and eat. You need that, right? Sometimes you just need a little time. See, I'm talking to some workaholics here who don't understand what it means to take a break. There's a lot of people who run 100 miles an hour, 100 run. And you say, hey, take it easy. And I know, I know the pushback. It's like, yeah, well, someone's got to do it because other people don't do enough. I get it. Michelle and I've talked about this I've been saying this for over three decades as a pastor. since I was in college student, I remember a long time ago realizing that there are people who are just, people struggle with balance. There's a lot of people who just run 100 miles an hour, and then there are people who do very little but sound like they do a lot. If you ask them, oh, I've been so busy. Oh, really? Tell me about it. Well, this and this and this. You're like, really? Okay. But they think they are. Everyone thinks they are. And then there's people who just like, they're just always after it, always after it. And it's hard because as a communicator, you just, the wrong people hear the message. Oh, the wrong people. Like you get people, you're like, hey guys, get busy. Let's start doing something good. And the ones who aren't doing anything are like, oh, I don't hear, catch that. And if you get more direct with them, they get offended. Like, oh, you don't know. Okay. But the ones who are busy hear you say, get busy. And the ones who are too busy are like, he's right. I should do more. I should burn the candle on a third end. Why not, you know? You're like, no, stop. And then you'll say, okay, slow down. Take a break. Lighten up. And the busy ones are like, huh, I didn't hear a word he said. And the ones who aren't doing anything are like, that speaks to me. I need some more me time. And you're like, oh my goodness, you know? So I get that. I understand. So I told, we work on these sermons months in advance. And I told Anthony a few weeks ago, I'm like, I am going to take a chance of the frustration that the people who need to hear this won't hear it. But to some of you who you just, your answer is, I'm going through something hard. Let me work harder. And I know, I'm not going to make eye contact, right? Yeah, I know. I'll look at my family because you're all with me here. Some of you are workaholics. You're like, I'm going to work harder. Yeah, you need a day off to recover. No, I need to work extra time. Okay, listen. Sometimes you just need a break. You're not you when you're hungry. You're not you when you're hurting. You're not you when you're tired. I'm not saying stop forever. These guys barely get a reprieve before they're right back at it. But where's the space in which you say, you know what, if I don't stop and address the hurting I'm going through, it's not going to heal properly. Where's the space where you don't stop and say, I got to get some rest. I can tell you how many times I have been frustrated by a problem that had me angry or had me scared and it overwhelmed me, and I went to bed and finally got some sleep, and when I woke up, the problem was still there, but it wasn't quite as overwhelming as it felt before I got some sleep. Sleep and food and time to process is important because you're not you otherwise. It's okay to rest. It's okay to grieve. And you know why? Here's why. We say this all the time. You are more important than what you do. We say that all the time. And I say that as a church. I say that as a church. I say it as a pastor. If you've not heard me say that yet, stick around, you will, because I've seen people who get busy doing things and we get our identity from what we're doing. And if we ever have to step back for a little bit because of something we're going through, I've seen people just disappear. They disappear because they don't know how to not do what they're doing and still show up. And it's like, dude, we don't value you for what you do. It's you. So we have to say that. But here's the problem with my workaholics. Not just workaholics, but some people. Some of us, we identify our value by what we do. We gather our identity by what we do. And I'm saying to you, you are more important than what you do. But that's hard to hear. You're like, are you saying that what I'm doing is not important? No, it's important. You're just more important. This is supposed to be helpful, but it's going to come across possibly hard if you're wired that way. But you realize that whatever you do, when you stop doing it one day because you died or burned out or finally stopped for other reasons, the world's going to keep moving. Someone's going to figure out how to do the work and it's going to go on. Maybe there's a learning curve and there's a gap in the middle, but it will get figured out. And that's not to diminish our work. That's not to diminish the some of us that's insecure for us, right? But listen, if I stop pastoring tomorrow, the church will go on probably better than ever. I don't know. But here's the thing. That's an insecure feeling. So we want to find identity in what we do. And I'm simply saying, you are more important than what you do. And if you don't figure that out, you're going to end up grabbing, and that's why we get upset when someone criticizes our work, because it's our identity. That's why we don't take vacations, that's why we don't take breaks, that's why we are so proud, because we get mixed up about who we are. You matter more. Your work matters. Jesus, the scriptures tell us that God is faithful. He will never forget your labor of love and your work. He'll never forget it. But you are more important than what you do. And so, for somebody today, I already told you the spoiler alert. Jesus tries to get away. They do get away. Come back next week. You'll see what happens. It's not as long-lived as they hoped it would be, but that's how his life went. But where do we make margin? To eat, sleep, grieve, heal, process. Where is that in our lives? And if you need to hear it today, I'm saying, what you do matters. You matter even more. So next Sunday, come back as we talk about a story that takes place right after this, that, by the way, is the first, I think the first story we've told so far that happens in all four of the gospel accounts across the board. You don't want to miss that one. Let's pray.